It's been increasingly said that we live in a moment marked by intense distrust. Distrust of one another, distrust of public institutions. Most people can be trusted. A question asked in a general social survey in 1972, almost 50% of people said they did. Today, a Pew Research poll says it's down to 34%. And when you start to look at age groups, yeah, the younger you are, the more likely you are to not trust other people. We have declining trust in major institutions. It's declined to 22 percentage points since 1979. We don't trust public health. We don't trust the government. We don't trust the church. We don't trust the media. And for some reasons, that are good. I mean, disinformation is all around us. This week, some of us watched Brad Pitt fight Tom Cruise in a movie that never existed, and it looked quite real. It looked better than some movies. AI is capable of making us see things that look real that actually are not. So we can't agree on facts. We can't agree on what's real, what is truthful. There's been a lot of institutional failures, and so our distrust in some of these institutions is warranted. Failures in church leadership, misinformation. And so what happens when we can't trust our institutions? And what happens when we can't trust each other? We end up turning inward and trusting ourselves. And the result is only increasing isolation, increased fragmentation, and a social fabric that just doesn't hold together. But our inability to trust one another actually flows from something much deeper. And that's our inability to trust God. Ask yourself, do you really trust God? With every detail of your lives, with your health, with your home situation, with your marriage, with your children, with your future, with your needs, with the things that keep you up at night, with your reputation, with the suffering that you're facing. You see, the distrust that we're experiencing now actually began long before our current cultural moment. And the passage we just heard Chuck read actually has echoes all the way back to the start of human history with figures that mirror the ones in our text today. The first people, a tempter, the serpent, the devil, and God. And God gave Adam and Eve this one command, this one prohibition. He said, you know, be fruitful, multiply. All of this wilderness is yours to cultivate and to make your own. Just don't eat from this one tree. The theologian Gerhardus Voss notes, there was actually nothing sinful about the fruit of the tree in and of itself. It was all because God made that prohibition that it mattered. God said, don't do this one thing. This is what makes me your creator and you my creation. And the test was all about this covenant. Will you trust my word to you as my people? And instead, the doubt that was planted in their hearts by the serpent was taken, and they decided to distrust God. They sought knowledge apart from God. They sought to eat from the tree. And from that moment, that ability to trust God, the separation that resulted in our relationship with him and in all of us is warranted. We no longer have a relationship with the one that we were made for, a trusting, loving relationship. And that pours out into every aspect of who we are as people. God then called a people to himself, Israel, and he rescued them from Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt, and he led them through the wilderness, again with the purpose of testing them. Would they trust him as the God that rescued them from slavery? He performed 10 plagues over one of the most powerful nations in the world. He parted the Red Sea and brought them onto dry land and then took out one of the most powerful armies of the time. They found water that was bitter, and God, through Moses, made the water sweet. And when they were hungry, he rained bread and quail from the skies to feed them. And yet they still couldn't fully trust the Lord. At one point they ask, is he actually among us? We're thirsty and we're going to starve to death. And it was better to be in Egypt. You've brought us out here to die of thirst, and our livestock is going to die of thirst. Adam and Eve failed. Israel failed. And with that in the forefront of our minds, here comes Jesus onto the scene. This moment follows his baptism. And there's this public declaration from God, a voice from heaven that says, this is my son who I am well pleased with. And immediately following this moment, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, it says in our text, to be tempted by the devil. And he fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights. God led Adam over into this wilderness, this Edenic wilderness, and said, all of this is yours except for this. God led Israel out of Egypt, and now the Spirit of God is leading the Son of God into the wilderness again. And with this echo from Deuteronomy, you shall remember the whole way the Lord has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. The tempter comes to Jesus and says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. 40 days in isolation, 40 days without food. Jesus is hungry and weak and vulnerable, and the devil comes with the temptation to make food for himself. And it's a question about what kind of father would allow his son to starve in the wilderness. Your father is depriving you. So why don't you provide for yourself? I mean, does he really love you? You're hungry. And Jesus responds, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, what's amazing about these words, they are quoting Moses with the people of God in Israel as they're preparing to go into the promised land. And when you read some of the surrounding texts, it gives some color to how powerful Jesus using these particular words are in the midst of this temptation. Moses says, God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God had allowed Israel to experience hunger, and then he had provided for them over and over again. The provision always came in God's timing, and God wanted his people to be anchored first and foremost in his word to them, something greater than food. And Jesus waits and Jesus trusts, and he refuses to do what he is more than capable of doing, which is turn that stone into bread. The devil wants Jesus to doubt God's care and love for his son, that God doesn't really want to give you what you need. He doesn't want to provide for you. And I wonder how often those whispers echo in our own ears throughout the course of our week. Does God really love you? Isn't he withholding good from you? What do you really need that you are being led to doubt God will really give to you? Paul and I met this week and we're talking and grieving over people we love that have fallen into different sins. And I said to him, what was so sobering about this text this week is just recognizing that there are just millions of ways the devil can take you out. And this first one is just doubting God's care for you. Like, that he's good, that he wants and will provide what you need to survive. All you have to do is just get stuck in the thought that God actually doesn't care about me, and you are no longer walking with the one who loves and delights in you. It can completely derail your life. You can get so distracted, and you could actually be blind to his presence in your life just by letting those little whispers take root in your heart. The devil doesn't stop. He continues, and it says in verse 5, he took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, instead of Jesus quoting scripture, Satan's quoting scripture. This is Psalm 91. And Jesus is being tempted to no longer rest in his Father's protection, to twist trust into a test of whether or not God really loves him. If God really loves you, then show me by what you do. He wants Jesus to test his Father's love. We do this all in all sorts of ways with God. If you fix this, God, then I'll actually do what I know you want me to do. Or if you get me out of this bind, then I'll give to the church. Or if you do this, then I'll do that. Sometimes we test God with just presuming his grace. We know that there's something he doesn't want us to do. We have a sin before us that we know is not good for us. We've been there before. We've done that. And our heart posture in that moment is to look and say, well, he's got to forgive me. He's going to be gracious to me. And so we choose to sin knowing, because we're presuming it's a test of his grace. Sometimes we believe that if we do well, we'll be blessed, or we'll at least be spared suffering. And that's how we test God. But Jesus again says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, quoting scripture back to the devil, again quoting Moses. And the moment he's speaking about is when they were thirsty in the desert. And they go to Moses and they're complaining that they are going to die of thirst in the desert. And he says to them, you know, God says, strike this rock, and the water flows to provide for the people. And Jesus is saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to question whether God loves me or not. I am going to trust his word to me that I'm his beloved son and who he's pleased with. When are you tempted to require God to do something in order to believe he's for you? Because this too can hold us captive. And then the last temptation, the devil takes him to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give to you if you'll fall down and worship me. Worship me and you get the glory of ruling over every kingdom. The fast track to success. Overnight glory and worldly power. Will you follow the path God has laid out for you, or will you cut some corners and seek power and glory by just trusting in someone else? No suffering, immediate success. What are the kingdoms that we spend our waking hours pursuing? Maybe it's the admiration of our peers. We want to be approved of. We want to be seen as successful and competent. Maybe it's success in our careers. It's being known by our employers, by our bosses, as the person to go to. We want a certain title. Maybe it's our children's success. We want the legacy of our children to speak to our competency as parents. What is that thing that you can't live without? Because that's where we're most vulnerable. That's where we're most vulnerable. That's where there is a possibility of getting that thing easy or getting that thing at all. We will pursue that thing until we get it, even if it costs us everything. Jesus says to him, be gone, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. A third time, Jesus refuses the shortcut. And what's amazing is after this event happens, we see this marked change in Jesus' ministry. He leaves and the, this is the moment where the kingdom of God is breaking into creation. That the true king has come and he's pushing out and staking his territory over the world. The true Adam and the true Israel has arrived. And God's kingdom is advancing and the enemy is being taken out. It's here that Jesus starts declaring wherever he is that the kingdom of God is drawing near to you in him and in his preaching. And as soon as Jesus resists the devil, we see in verse 11, the devil leave him. Angels come and minister to him. God was never absent from these moments in the wilderness for these 40 days and 40 nights. And we're reminded God is here. And we're reminded that trusting doesn't mean that we won't suffer, but it means that we know that there's one greater than our current circumstances. And trusting ourselves completely to God, following him and loving him is actually the pathway to life. And we can rest in this because this is actually not the only time Jesus faces the devil. And it's not the only time he's going to face these particular temptations. This pattern continues. The last thing Jesus says, right, is to get behind me, Satan. Jesus is being tempted with the opportunity to have all the power and the glory over all the kingdoms without having to suffer. And when Jesus tells his disciples, his closest friends, that he is the one that's come to save them, but the pathway is going to be the cross. It's going to be suffering and death. His closest follower, in fact, the one who was able to recognize that Jesus was, in fact, the king, the Messiah, says, "You won't die. I refuse to let you go to the cross." And what does Jesus say to that temptation? "Be gone, Satan." Be gone, Satan. Same temptation. We talked about this about a month ago. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the soldiers come to arrest him. And he's surrounded by these armies, and he lets them know he could command the angels concerning him to rescue him from this moment. And instead, he trusts his Father. He allows himself to be arrested. He goes to an unjust trial, and he goes to the cross. And then at the cross, as he's bleeding and suffering for the very people that are down there mocking him, what do they say? "If you are the Son of God, you would get down off that cross. If you are the Son of God, you would turn this stone to bread." In his moment of weakness and suffering, Jesus is tempted by the very people he came to rescue by taking away the suffering, taking away the discomfort. Satan is trying to drive a wedge between the Father and the Son. The irony is the true wedge is our sin. Our sin is what gets in the way. And Jesus on the cross destroys it. He breaks down the barrier. One of the few psalms, the only psalm I've ever tried to commit to memory is actually Psalm 91. And as I was studying the context this week, I was blown away by something. You know, the devil quotes Psalm 91. He says to him, you know, he'll command his angels concerning you. "You're going to be safe. Throw yourself off this temple. Have God prove that he actually loves you and he will protect you." But you know what verse 13 says? That's verse 11 and 12. You know what verse 13 says? "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot." That's Genesis. That's God's promise to Adam and Eve, that from you will be the one that will crush the serpent's head. Jesus on the cross fulfills that psalm by crushing the power of the devil, by remaining obedient to his Father and trusting in him perfectly, even when it was costing him his very life. Where Adam failed, where Israel failed, Jesus trusts and perseveres with his Father. And because of that, we receive that righteousness. We're no longer condemned. Romans says, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that man. But much more will those receive the grace and gift of righteousness through the one man, Jesus. One trespass led to condemnation for all. One act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. When Jesus defeats sin and death on the cross, all who trust in him receive that righteousness. Even though we trust imperfectly, Jesus' perfect trust in the Father is given to us. We receive his righteousness. And he shows us that we can actually live our lives trusting God. Because when we wonder whether he loves us, we look and we say, his son was willing to die so that we could be his children. He didn't avoid the suffering. He didn't walk away from it. He willingly endured it and accepted it on our behalf. When we wonder about his love, we know that Jesus loved and then was willing to be punished, not for what he did, but for what we do. And when we trust in him, he gives us the same spirit that raised him from the dead. He makes his home within us as his children. And that has huge implications for us as his people. It means that we actually have the power now to resist the temptations thrown at us. 1 Corinthians says this, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Romans 6, sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under the law but under grace. James 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We have an incredible promise and an incredible reality that's taken place because of what Jesus has done, which is that we have received the Holy Spirit. And what was impossible for us prior to that is now an actual possibility. It's a reality. The Father limits temptation. The Son conquers temptation, and the Spirit lives within us and empowers us to fight temptation. We can have real victory over sin in our lives. We can have real victory over temptations in our lives. But I wonder how many of us really believe those verses. Jesus believed God's word, and he uses it time and time again to fight the temptations of the devil. This is God's word to us, that we will not be tempted beyond our ability, that he will provide a way out every time we are tempted. And what's amazing about the church is I just don't think we really believe that that's true. I think we're so content with presuming and testing God's grace that we don't actually rest and rush to him and say, I want to experience more righteousness and holiness. I want to become more like your son, and I know you're giving me the means to do that. I want to see transformation in my life. There are too many people that say that they're Christian that are blowing up their lives. And it's devastating to behold. It's not just big churches, it's any church. And we just kind of come in and out, and we're content with not seeing growth and transformation in our own lives. We shouldn't be content. The part of the work of the Spirit is to make us restless about that stuff, to be convicted of sin and then to want to respond to it, to not be content with the way things are. And we have this promise, and I've experienced this. I've also broken this. So I know I've had times in the past where I've prayed for deliverance, and it's been given, not once, not twice, but three times. And I still have sinned. And so I know that this promise is real, because I've been amazed at the way God can intervene and protect and provide for us as his children. But we have to want that. And then we have to cooperate with the Spirit when we are empowered to do so. As we start this new season of Lent, how awesome would it be for us to grow in dependence like Jesus depended on his Father in the wilderness? Spend some time thinking about what your kingdom is, what you're pursuing. Where do you actually find real meaning and purpose? And if you don't know, have your spouse, have your close friends, have people in your community group help you sort out what they observe with where you invest your time and your energies. I encourage you to consider fasting. Definitely fast from control, which is like, you know, get off of social media for portions of the day. Commit to that. And find how much more space you have to just be and then to be in God's presence. But I would encourage you to even consider fasting from food. It's a discipline that we've lost as Christians. I try to fast now once a week. It's not fun. But I will say it increases my dependence on God. To go about a full day, you know, where you're like, you know, you have more time to pray. You're aware that you need to pray because, you know, your kids have all of these awesome snacks in the house and you just want to eat them so bad, even though you have no desire to eat them when you're not fasting, but you're like, oh, that Kit Kat bar looks really good. But it leads me to look up and to think about God and to ask him to strengthen me. Consider the power of memorizing scripture. I shared this with the Re-Engage group on Wednesday, but I read this book and the writer encouraged you to memorize a poem a month. So I've been memorizing one of Shakespeare's sonnets, and I've been amazed at how beautiful and how powerful it is to just sit with words that are beautiful and powerful. This particular sonnet is about love, and it's very easy for me to read it, even though I'm sure Shakespeare is writing it about a beautiful woman or for somebody who loved a beautiful woman. It's very easy to see it as a poem about our king. And so I've found it very nurturing and nourishing to try to memorize this piece of poetry. Asking God when you're tempted in different moments to meet you. Practice saying no by the Spirit's power. The enemy's goal is to make us think that we're abandoned, that we're alone, that we have to do things, we have to provide for ourselves, we have to control. And Jesus shows us, seek first his kingdom and trust his Father, and he will show up. I think I've shared this before, but the picture of it was so beautiful. I just wanted to end with this picture. There was a school in New York called the Trapeze School of New York. My brother ended up being an instructor there for years. But they promised you that in one session you could get there and you could actually experience getting caught. That you would get on the trapeze, you would, you know, get your legs on the back and you would be caught and then you would flip and land. They said, if you listen to us, if you trust us, by the end of this one lesson, you will fly like the people do in the circus. And it was an amazing thing to see. I mean, they definitely had means to make that process a little bit easier. You were attached to something and they had this like swivel so that when you were moving, they could give you a little bit more time on your swing to hang in the air just long enough to get caught. But it required you to trust the instructors. And it's scary because you're up on this high little platform and you're looking at, you know, the ground below. You don't care. I mean, if you're like me, I don't care that there's a net there. It's still really high. And what they ask you to do with your body is fundamentally opposed to what you understand about physics and what's safe. You know, they want you to lean over, completely over, arch, you know, curve your body and completely like rest in the fact that they're gonna hold you until it's time to jump. But when you get to the edge, you just instinctively bend your knees, and that's the worst thing that you could do. But I watched in my class as the people that trusted the instructors got caught over and over again, and it was awesome to watch. Jesus is inviting us to trust him this season. Trust me more, grow in trust, because once we begin to trust him more and more, we're going to see things changing in our own hearts, in our own lives, and in the people around us. And then it'll become easier and easier to trust him more and more. And at times it's going to be scary to text a friend or a family member and say, "Can I pray for you?" It's going to feel awkward. But trust that Jesus loves those people far more than we do. And he's going to meet you in that space. And he's going to show you how good he is, how merciful he is, how compassionate he is. In this season, let us let go and trust our Father who wants to show us just how much we can trust him with all of the things that we hold on to that we think we have to do on our own. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus passed the test in the wilderness. Where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where we fail, your son proved not only that you are trustworthy, but that he was the one that could trust you perfectly. Lord, it's amazing that you promise us that with your spirit we can fight temptation. Help us to believe that and help us to run to you. Help us to trust you. And then help us to see the beautiful fruit that comes from it. We pray these things in your son's name.